Acts chapter 15, verses 13 through 17. I want to speak on the theme tonight, the gospel of David's tabernacle, the gospel of David's tabernacle. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things.'" In the last 30 years, the teaching of the essence and nature of the gospel has been revived, for which we are thankful. The doctrine of justification by faith alone through grace alone has reascended to its rightful place in Christian thought and affection. A God-centered view of the gospel has been recovered, and for this we are very grateful to God. Nevertheless, by and large, there are many professing Christians who still suffer the same gospel-related issues that generations prior suffered. It seems with all our knowledge, we're still mired in the same mud pits of generations prior. There are many today, some of you in this room, and you've not been able to find your way out of the valley of humiliation. There's very little light, if any. Hope in Christ seems slim to none. You lack assurance, and you're striving to make yourself feel secure in grace, which I shouldn't have to remind you is a contradiction. At the same time, others are footloose and fancy-free in their Christian liberties, believing everything is lawful, including sin. Reading the New Testament and church history, as well as observing Christian behavior for nearly 40 years, I'm convinced that this generation, as well as every generation before and every generation that will follow, must fight for the true gospel. Even in the midst of a revival of the gospel, the fight must ensue for its power and not just its facts. Please don't let those words wash over you and have no effect. Think about what I'm saying. Most in this room, I would say you are here because you agree with the great tenets of the Christian faith, that which the apostles once delivered, and you know them well. But I ask you tonight, do you know the power of those tenets? Do you know the power of the Christian life? I'm convinced that knowledge of the gospel is not enough. It's necessary, yes, indeed, but not sufficient. It's never been, never will be. Where there is the Word, there must be the work of the Spirit. Why is it then in this time, with a revival of the gospel, has there not been a revival of the necessity of the work of the Spirit? Some of us read our Bibles as if the Bible alone is sufficient to change the heart. That's not what the Bible tells me. The Bible tells me it is the Spirit and the Spirit alone that gives understanding
to the spirit of a man. And it's this same Christ who is the life and the power of the gospel, Christ himself. It's this same Jesus that is personified in David's tabernacle. The early church had barely entered into adolescence, if still not a toddler, when great controversy arose. The gospel came under an internal attack, meaning from within the church. Paul and Barnabas had completed their first missionary journey and planted several churches in Gentile territory. A few years earlier, Peter had preached in the household of Cornelius, and he and his family, Cornelius and his family, was converted. The first true Gentile converts. Up to this time, Gentiles, yes, had been converted, but not before they had become Jewish proselytes. The gospel was at stake with the influx of Gentiles. Several Pharisees who had professed faith in Christ. Some of these contended that these Gentiles, in order to be part of the church, had to become Jewish. They insisted, they demanded that these Gentiles come under the old covenant law of Moses, which meant that the men had to be circumcised. All of the Gentiles had to follow all of the dietary laws prescribed by Moses, as well as practice all the Sabbath and feast of the Jewish calendar. And this was a blatant attack on the gospel. And Paul and Peter immediately recognized it for what it was. Today, among the Reformed folks, the gospel is under attack as it always is, but this time it's not as blatant as in the first century. I'm not speaking of the charismatic assault, nor am I speaking of the progressive Christian movement with its infamous deconstructionism. I am speaking of something that strips the heart out of what Christ died to give you and me. And I think it more sinister than some of these deviant errors I've already spoke of. But more about that in a few moments. Back to the early church in our text. And so the church in Antioch called for a council in Jerusalem, and they asked the apostles and the elders of Jerusalem to solve this controversy. Undoubtedly, the debate was fierce. Tension filled the air when James spoke. And here's what he said, starting in verse 13. I want to read it again. Men and brethren, Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And then James quotes our text. He quotes Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 12. After this, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Did you see that? The rest of mankind, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. And using the words the tabernacle of David, Amos is not referring to the lineage of David. He's referring to a circular tent that David erected at the beginning of his kingship over Israel. And of all the Old Testament, here's my question for you to ponder. Why does the Holy Spirit bring to the mind of Amos this, or the mind of James, this particular text of Amos 9? Why? Well, first, because what these Pharisees were advocating was a threat of diverting from the divine mission. What was the divine mission? That God would be the God of all the nations, not just the Jewish nation. It all goes back to the garden. It all goes back to Genesis. And many of us think that the fall in Genesis 3 seemed to put a kink in God's plans, but it didn't change his plans. It was always God's intent to have all the peoples of the earth be his people, and listen carefully, and dwell in their midst. to dwell in their midst. He would be their God, and they would be his people in the midst of them. And not just spiritually, but in a way that is unbelievably good. What Adam and Eve enjoyed before the fall in a real and tangible way. You see, Eden is actually the first temple of God. The Bible tells us this in Ezekiel. He calls it a temple, that is Eden, by describing Eden with temple terminology. Ezekiel chapter 28. Verses 13 and 14, we read, you were in Eden, the garden of God. This is temple terminology. Gardens were considered the place where gods dwelt. And then he says in verse 14, you were on the holy mountain of God. Again, terminology speaking of temples. Temples were built on mountaintops. Where was the temple of Solomon built? On Mount Zion, the highest area there surrounding Jerusalem. It was the place where God dwelt and made his presence known. This was also the purpose of Moses' tabernacle. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 11. I have a lot of scriptures to go through tonight. I'm laying the groundwork really for the next two sermons. And so for you to understand what will be said tomorrow and Saturday, we have to understand what the Bible is teaching us about God's agenda. In Leviticus 26, verse 11, God said, I will set my tabernacle among you, my dwelling place, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. Let me ask you a question about that tabernacle. Was it just a spiritual understanding, an academic understanding that God's presence was in the midst of the people of Israel? No, not at all. It was a very tangible manifestation. It was something that could be known and felt, experienced. Do you believe that God's presence can be known and felt among us? When we say that we, the temple of God, gathers on Sunday morning or wherever and whenever your church gathers, do you look for God? You're the temple. You are the dwelling place of God. Why do we not expect God's presence to be made known and felt? Beloved, you may think me heretical tonight, but this is what is glaringly absent in most of our churches today. We who hold the sacred truth of the gospel, who uphold the doctrine of justification by faith, who herald the necessity of regeneration, we have somehow believed the doctrine without the person. God has always intended to dwell in the midst of his people. Now we do not walk by sight. I know what you're thinking. Some will quote that to me. We walk by faith. But listen to me. Hebrews 11 over and over tells me that faith is the organ of the Spirit, and it's the organ of sight and hearing. By faith I can see and hear and feel the presence of God. What kind of Christianity can you have if Christ is not known, but only in the intellect? Solomon's temple symbolically represented Eden. Look at the temple in 1 Kings 6, 1 Kings 7. It was adorned with carvings of palm trees, flowers, pomegranates. This botanical imagery was representing the Garden of Eden, a place of paradise. And it was returning to what God had originally intended in a very limited way. So was Moses' tabernacle, not just as ornate as Solomon's. Listen carefully. Adam and Eve was commissioned as God's image bearers to take his will and spread it through all the earth. They were to take Eden and populate the entire earth with the presence of God in the midst of his people. Listen to Genesis 1:28. Here's the commission. God blessed them, said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish and the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." We read that text and we conclude that this is some kind of lordship over the animal kingdom, over nature. Well, it's that, but it's more than that. It's to take the great single blessing of Eden and propagate it throughout the entire earth. And what is the single greatest blessing of Eden? It isn't the luscious fruit and all the trees that God had given them to eat. No, no, it was God himself. God himself. But you know what happened. Adam rebelled. And so God continues his agenda. He destroys the earth with the flood. He raises up Noah. And his generation was commissioned to do the very same thing. You read of it. He tells them to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. But by the time we get to the 11th chapter of Genesis, another great rebellion takes place in mankind, and the Tower of Babel is built. And God so much as says, "I'm done with the nations. I'm done with the peoples of the earth. I'm going to start a new race, a new nation." And he calls an idolater out of the Ur of Chaldees. His name was Abram. You know him as Abraham, but he started out as Abram, and Sarai, his wife. And Israel was chosen to be the nation to bless all the nations. Look in your Bibles. Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Check me out. Make sure I'm not being fanciful here. Genesis 12, verse 2. This is the call of Abram. "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you, you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." It's the call of Eden again. What Adam had been given, what Noah had been given, and both had failed, now it's given to Abraham. Solomon recognized this. He knew it very well. You look at his dedicatory prayer of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 41 and following. Listen to what he prays. "Moreover, concerning a foreigner," a non-Jew, a Gentile, "concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your namesake. For they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth," how many? "All the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name." There it is, the Great Commission. The Great Commission of the Old Testament. But as you and I understand, even Solomon failed miserably. Israel failed miserably, fell back into idolatry time and time again until God was grieved. And Israel, the nation by which God would bless all the nations of the earth, had to be transported to another nation, a rebellious nation, Babylon. But did God give up? Was God finished with his plan? Did he turn to plan B? No, not at all. But he sent his son, Christ, who is the last Adam, the true and greater Israel, the true temple of God. God sends him. And what the first Adam could not do, he, Jesus Christ, did. But he did it so differently, did he not, than the first Adam? The first Adam tries to ascend by grabbing that which did not belong to him and usurp what was not his to take. But what does the last Adam do? He did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. There it is. If Adam would have just humbled himself and submitted to God as the last Adam did, why, perhaps history would have not turned out as it has thus far. But Jesus, he too, the true Israel of God, is tempted in the wilderness 40 days as Israel was tempted for 40 years. Interesting that every citation of the scripture he gives is from the word of God in those wilderness wanderings of 40 years. And he overcomes the tempter. And like Adam the first, in a garden there was a great temptation and he wrestled. But once again he overcame, unlike our father Adam. He, Jesus Christ, submitted to the will of the Father. He no longer would resist. He would say, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And on Calvary's cross, in my place, condemned he stood. He bore it all. And with his heel, he crushed the enemy. There was a cosmic war going on here. Things that you and I cannot understand but get glimpses. This was far greater than just the forgiveness of sin, my friends. This was far more than just ransoming a church and a bride. This was the defeat of sin and all the principalities and powers of darkness. This is what was taking place as well. The enemy himself and all his evil cohorts had to be cast down and ultimately defeated. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in response to his obedience, is given what? All authority in heaven and earth. And what does he do with that authority? Once again, he sends out his image bearers to fill the earth and make disciples of all nations, praying as they go, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The same assignment that Adam was given. And so, this is why James cites Amos. The gospel is for both Jews and Gentiles, and that is what David's tabernacle prophesied and predicted. And the apostles understood this. Instead of asking, was this the time for God to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now they understood it was time to take the kingdom of God to the nations. And we're under the same commission. This is our task. We are the tabernacle of God. We are the Eden of God on this earth. And we're to take it to the ends of the earth, to every nation, tribe, and tongue. And as long as there are people who have not heard the gospel, we have yet a task to finish. So what is this tabernacle's message to us tonight? There are many things. I only have three sessions with you. There's more we could say, but I wanted to get right to the heart. What was there about this tent in Jerusalem that was in operation when Moses' tabernacle was in operation in Gibeon? What's the significance of that? Well, the short answer is because David had recovered the Ark of the Covenant. And instead of placing it in Gibeon, in Moses' tabernacle, where it had always been, he built a circular tent and put it on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. In the next two sermons, I will give you other reasons why David built the tabernacle, put the Ark of God there. But in this message tonight, I want to focus on just one of his reasons, and it's a huge, very huge reason. The reason is there were many, if not thousands, of Gentiles that were in David's kingdom. Some scholars believe up to 70,000 Gentiles were a part of Israel under the reign of David. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15. We'll start reading in verse 18. Let me set the story for you. The son of David has rebelled against his father and led an army in sedition, a military coup. The word gets to David before Absalom reaches the city of Jerusalem, and he sends orders to evacuate the city. And as they're evacuating, at some point David stands and watches all of those who are loyal to him to pass by. So that's what's happening here in our text, beginning verse 18. Then all his servants passed before him, and all the Kerethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath. Gath, by the way, is a city in, who knows, Philistia. Who famous warrior came from Gath in Philistia? Goliath passed before the king. The Kerethites were a group of Philistine mercenaries, soldiers, and they were in service to King David. They were known for their military skills and were part of David's actual elite personal guards. These are not Jewish soldiers, friends. These are uncircumcised Philistines. The Pelethites were another group of elite Gentile soldiers who served King David. They were also an important part of all of David's military forces. And the Gittites, who are the Gittites? They were Philistines from the city of Gath, from the very city of Goliath. Despite their Philistine origin, some of these Gittites became the most loyal followers of David, and therefore demonstrating David's ability to inspire loyalty and to attract followers, even from among his former enemies. David is one of the most amazing men in the entire Bible. He certainly is a type of Christ in many ways, and in many other ways he's not, of course. But look at verse 19 to prove what I'm saying to you, especially about the Gittites. Then the king said to Ittai, the Gittite, "Why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king, Absalom, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday." He's a newcomer. He's just joined David's ranks the day before. David doesn't know if he can trust him or not. "Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I go I know not where? Return, take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you." But Ittai answered the king and said, I love this. Oh, that we would answer the Lord tonight. Oh, that someone listening to me right now would say this to King Jesus. As the Lord lives, he uses the name of Yahweh, Jehovah. He uses the name of the God of Israel. As the Lord lives, and as my Lord the King lives, surely in whatever place my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be. So David said to Ittai, "Go and cross over." Then Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over. When you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 11, you'll know you turn there. But there's a list of David's mighty men, and among them is an Ammonite and a Moabite and Uriah. Who's Uriah? The husband of Bathsheba. He was a Hittite, not a Jew, but a Gentile. And there is one significant thing that David saw and understood. If he puts the ark back in the tabernacle of Moses, None of these dear men who would lay their life down for him could worship Yahweh, the God of Israel. There was no outer tabernacle or courtyard for the Gentiles in Moses' tabernacle. There was no place for the Gentile. The Gentiles could not worship God at Moses' tabernacle. Listen to me carefully. I've said this for years. David is a new covenant soul in an old covenant body. That's why he's a man after God's own heart. He understood things about the gospel that Moses did not understand. Elijah didn't get a grasp of. He knew God's plan, listen carefully, was to bring the Gentiles to God. David believed in missions, and he was about that business. Look at Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 27 and 28. Listen to the prayer, this messianic prayer. But before Jesus uttered, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? David prayed that and felt it also. And in verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. Oh, Lord, hasten that day. Hasten that day. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. He did then, he does now, and he will tomorrow. And David knew that included the Gentiles. There was no sectarian spirit about this man. There was no bias or prejudice about this man. He had read the word of God and understood what God's ultimate plan was, and that Israel was be the means and instrument of bringing the blessing of Abraham to all the nations. Psalm 86, verse 9. All nations whom you've made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Therefore, David knew that God's glory, listen carefully, that God's glory had departed the Mosaic tent. More about that tomorrow. Therefore, he erected a tent that had no restrictions on who could worship at David's tabernacle. All could worship, Jew and Gentile. And listen, my dear friend, the gospel is the fulfillment of God's original plan to reach the world, both Jew and Gentile. That's why James cites Amos 9. It was clear to them, the apostles and elders in Jerusalem, that if they heard the arguments of the Pharisees, this could never happen. This would restrict the plan of God and hinder it. And so Paul the apostle comes along and says that unto him and the apostles, the mystery had been revealed. Look at your Bibles at Ephesians 2, a very overlooked passage. We're so in love with chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2, and we skip this latter part of the chapter, unfortunately. Ephesians 2, beginning with verse 14, for he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who's made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Paul knew very well what he meant here. Archaeologists discovered many years ago that in the outer court of the Gentiles, there was a sign leading to the next court where only Jewish men could enter. In the court of the Gentiles, it was Gentiles and women only, Jewish women and Gentiles. And there was a sign that they were prohibited to make one step into the next court on the threat of death. There was a wall of separation. But David's tabernacle had no such wall. This is the meaning of the utterance of Amos. Christ is going back to David's tabernacle and saying, there's the gospel. There's my original intent right there. And God has reconciled them both to himself in one body through the cross, putting death to the enmity. Verse 19, he now turns to his Gentile converts, the Ephesians. You're no longer strangers. You're no longer foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And what does it say? Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy, what? Temple, there it is, temple terminology. And now Paul will explain what he means. Verse 22, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Beloved, the local church is to be a microcosm of this macro church, the church of Christ, the bride of Christ. And when you and I gather in our respective fellowships, we have every reason to believe that God's going to be there, that his Spirit will be there, and that he will work. You need to come back tomorrow. I beg you to do so, because it is so applicable what I have to say about most of our worship services and churches, namely, the presence, the manifested presence of God is absent. We've learned how to, quote, worship. And what we have learned is robbing us of the life and spirit of worship. So I hope you'll come back tomorrow to hear that. But one final thing before I conclude tonight. The apostles and the elders, they saw that the Pharisees and their teaching was legalistic at its heart. It was false at its heart. Their doctrine could be reduced to this: the cross plus the law. And today, some of you that are in this room believe in your heads the doctrine of justification by faith alone through grace alone, through Christ alone. And yet you're struggling. Tonight, you are struggling in your position in Christ. You have issues with assurance. You don't know really for sure. You think you have life, but often it is accompanied with many doubts. Dear sir, listen to me. I plead for your heart's well-being, listen. You've got to come to see and believe, not just with your mind, but with your heart, the truth of the gospel's power, not just in the forgiveness of sin, but the gospel's power that's needed to live today, today, unto Christ. That I need Christ today as much as the day I needed him to wash me in his blood. I need his life. I need his power. I need his energy. I need to believe what he said in John 15. Without me, you can do nothing. But dear struggling soul, you haven't come to believe that. You know it. You can recite the verse. And there is an intellectual agreement with it. But I'm asking you, where's the power? Where's the power of that statement? Can you say as the apostle, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives within me? Many of you can't say that. You can recite it to me. You can believe it's the Bible. You can believe it's inspired and infallible. But you know nothing of the power of that text. You know nothing of it. You've accepted a a core of doctrine, principles. You've accepted it. Without the regenerating power of the Spirit, some of you, oh yes, you have received Christ. There was a power that transformed you. But you want to add something to the cross. You've gone back as the Gentiles, even as these Judaizers would have had the Gentile believers run back to the law, run back what you can do. You run back to your performance. Listen to me. You're listening to a man who started preaching the day after his 15th birthday and pastored two churches. And if I'd have died, I'd have gone to hell. I know what it is to be a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I can't claim the Hebraic genealogy, but I can say, I know what it means to be a Pharisee. I know what it means to think, oh yes, the cross is necessary, but I need this or to do that. Unless we come to see and embrace the fact that the gospel never loses its importance in practical outworking in the Christian life, I'm going to continually minimize its influence in my life. Am I making sense? I know that you're not used to this, but this is the message of the hour. The struggle is almost always the result of reliance on self. Even after I was converted, I can't tell you, even as God made it sure and clear that I was to preach, and I began to pastor in a little place called Paducah, Kentucky, it took me years to understand that this thing called flesh is inept, unable to serve the Lord. What I'm doing right now is inept and unable to help you this evening unless the life of Christ comes and manifests himself to you. I'm not saying you have to see him with your eyes or hear him audibly. But when he reveals himself to you, it's as if you saw him with your eyes and heard him with your ears. It's that real. Something transformative. When Christ shows up, it's the glory. It's by that same glory we are changed from glory to glory as we behold his glory. Even we saints, there's something about our constitution that wants to go back to the law, back to our performance, back to what we can contribute. I think the Lord has been so kind to me. When I went to Oak Grove in 1993, it was a divisive landmark, King James only, Baptist Church, Southern Baptist Church. Two deacons had gotten a fist fight the month before I got there in a business meeting. Three times they had asked me to consider pastoring. I told them all three times, no, no way. But the Lord had other plans. And when I went there, first Sunday I was there and I preached, a man stood up in the back of the church and came running down the aisle. I'm lost, I'm lost. It was the worship leader of the church. Within a few days, five people, I think, had been converted. By Wednesday night, people were standing up confessing their sins. I had to stop one lady. She was getting too detailed and graphic in her confession of sin. I won't go into many details, but in 7 years, church had become the largest it had ever been. We were having to pack in chairs. We started a building program. And then God showed up. You see, in the first couple of years, every day I'd get up early and I'd say, Lord, I don't know how to pastor these people. I don't have what it takes. You got to help me, Lord. You sent me here. I didn't want to come here. You sent me here. You got to help me. And every day, the Lord helped me. And when that church broke through and we began to see amazing things, you know, I didn't know it at the time, but as I look back, I recognized I wasn't getting up early in the morning to pray and say. I was getting up early in the morning to pray, but I wasn't saying, Lord, I don't know how to pastor. I wasn't saying, Lord, you got to help me. I was just uttering prayers because I thought I'd learned. And now that I've learned, I can just repeat what I've learned, you see. I've never told Paul this. I'm going to tell him tonight. Every year I'd have a missions conference, first three Sundays. I'd preach the first, and then I'd find a missionary that was home. Paul lived just right across the river from us. He was still in Peru. And he was preaching Sunday morning, Sunday night. Sunday night, he preached a sermon that I really didn't know how to handle. It sounded, he won't remember this, but it sounded almost just health, wealth, and prosperity. He didn't use that words. He was not preaching that. But it was just basically, we just got to trust God, believe God, he'll do great things. And I'm praying and saying, Lord, how do I conclude all of this? How do I wrap this service up when God spoke to me? Now, some of you don't believe that. I know, but that's okay. I know what happened. I was there. He says, you're building this church on you and your gifts. And the people fear you more than they fear me. And immediately I began to break like a little baby and cry. In fact, I began to cry so hard, people began to look at me and think, what's going on? I stood up to try to dismiss the service, but I just broke again, tried to tell them what had happened. I ran to my office, got on my face, and there for 2 hours I laid and prayed and promised God if he would just be gracious to me, he could tear down everything I had built, because I had. Just leave, Lord, what you're doing, and I'll be happy. If nobody ever knows who I am and I stay here for the rest of my life, I'm okay, Father. I don't know. I wasn't pervious. I know people were in the room, but when I finished praying 2 hours later and there was no one, I left the building, and God began to do a work in my heart. He did strip everything that I had built. It was the worst year of my life, but the best year of my life. You know why? Because God loved me so much, he was not going to let me ruin what he had started in my life as well as that church. Do you hear what I'm saying to you tonight? The arm of flesh, it can do a lot. It can perform mightily. Musicians can do amazing things and move our hearts. We can have wonderful services and leave and say, wasn't that a good exposition today? Didn't we hear the word of the Lord and learn new things? But friends, if it's not of the Spirit of God and he's not in it, it doesn't last. Nothing transformative happens. Only heaven can do that. Only heaven. I can't. No one can. I realize that if God doesn't use what I say here tonight, nothing's going to happen spiritually, maybe emotionally, maybe even intellectually, but not spiritually where it counts. The great mistake made by most people in church today is that they're hoping to discover in themselves that which is to be found in Christ alone. Beloved, one last thing. There was only one sacrifice in David's tabernacle. And it was at the very beginnings. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 17. It was not a place of sacrifice and burnt offerings. The only sacrifice and burnt offerings we can find in those days of David was at the very beginning when the ark was brought into the tabernacle. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Do you know why there was no burnt offerings and sacrifices at David's tabernacle? Because David was convinced that animal sacrifices and burnt offerings did not ultimately please the Lord. What pleases the Lord is the heart. And what is the chief characteristic of that heart that God is pleased with? Humility. You know the text very well. Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. That's a heart that knows it can do nothing to bring itself into right relationship with God. That's a heart that's persuaded that he or she cannot keep oneself in relationship to God. It is persuaded beyond all doubt that righteousness, their righteousness, is as filthy rags. This is a heart that does not doubt but believes with all of its might that God is glorified in the giving of his grace and mercy to the broken and to the contrite. And if that doesn't register with you, if that doesn't seem to echo in resonance, then my friend, how do you know you are even converted? God is looking for brokenness, not strength. He's looking for failure, not achievement. He's looking for people who do not look to what they bring, the offerings, the sacrifices of their flesh. He's looking for a people who believe in the one and only sacrifice offered once and for all for any who would believe. Do you believe? Is your hope and stay in Christ? Is that your confession? Well, I want to ask you something. Is it more than just your confession? Is it your steadfast hope? Are you relying upon it? Are you trusting in it? Do you know that without it, you're lost and doomed? As we were singing tonight, I realized once again, if it's not for Christ, I'm hell-bound tonight. I often say, I think I'm more wicked today than the day he saved me. It's not that I sin more than the day he saved me. It's I've seen more of my heart than I saw even that day. There is no good thing in me that is in my flesh. I need a sacrifice that's eternal. I need blood that never loses its power. Where is it? Oh, sinner, hear me. It's in Christ. Christ alone. Come. There is a fountain filled with Emmanuel's blood where sinners plunge and lose all their guilty stain. Come. God loves sinners. I still believe John 3:16 means what John 3:16 says. And by the way, so did John Calvin. He believed it meant the world, the whole world. God so loved the world. And that means you tonight if you'll believe upon him. Well, dear Christian, it's no different for you either. You must believe, not just the day you were converted, but today. Why do I say that? One reason only. The just shall live by faith. Doesn't say get saved by faith, although that's true. They live by faith. What are you trusting God for today? And if God doesn't come through for you today, you fail. Most of us can't answer that question because we're not trusting Him for anything except get us home safely. Shame on us. When we have the great omnipotent power of Christ living within us, tabernacled, as He was there in David's tent, now He's in us, and we believe Him for nothing or little. Oh, dear friend, I extend to you the call. Trust your God. Rely upon your God. Believe in your God. He's the only sacrifice. Once and for all, I cling to the cross as much today as I did almost 38 years ago. I need Him. Amen. And amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father. I don't even know what to say, except help us. Come. Do what only you can do. Set people free. Saved and saints, set people free. Let the gospel have power in life. Lord, I miserably presented Him, but you can take that little and make it much sufficient to an overflow, to an excess, to abundance. Oh, Lord, I pray you do it now. In Jesus' name, amen.